We are a family on mission. That's what I introduced to you last week. And this video and that missions trip, just like the one we did a few weeks ago, hearing about the trip to Palestine in the Middle East, you know, they don't just go on their own. They go as a part of our family on this mission. And we all take a part in that. And we need to see that. We need to understand that we have a part in what Lindsay and Jason and Amanda and Eli have done this week. And I would love for students, for everyone, it doesn't matter what age you are, to be thinking about doing something like this next year as a part of our family, a trip outside of our city to do to be on mission. But obviously, we want to be on mission here also, right? We are together in Christ for Syracuse and the world. And it's not just the church. There's actually a longing for extended family, not just the nuclear family, but extended family. And how many, I'm going to show you a video, a commercial that represents how much the, you know, when Coca-Cola and Walmart tap into something, they don't just throw their money away, right? They know that they're tapping into something. They've done their research. They've checked it out. And a few years ago, they made this commercial, which communicates how they understand this millennial generation is looking for community.
The holidays are here again, so I'm inviting all my friends, the people who are close to me. They're my extended family. You've got my mom, my sis, my brother, my surprisingly cool stepmother, and the two kids that she had before she ever met my dad. Next, you've got my aunts and cousins. They showed up with several dozen friends of theirs. It's fine with me. I've got enough for all. Here in the hall, you've got my office mates, my best friend, and his online date. They've all come here to celebrate. This is my family. My judo coach, my allergist, my MySpace friends and Twitter list, and the first girl that I ever kissed. You're beautiful. I love you. 'Cause there's one truth I have found, and it's never let me down. When you stock up on joy, there's enough to go round. Singing joy, enough to go round.
How many of you remember that commercial? I know, it was one of my favorites. It's catchy, but it communicates that sense of extended family. He even says, they're my extended family. Now, family on mission. In your notes, it says there are two strands that run through the Bible, and it says they're family and mission are the first one. And since we mentioned it, I went ahead and left that for you in your notes. Family and mission run through the Bible. And you may not know them as family and mission previously. You may not have seen it, but I'm going to show you how we see that these two ideas, family and mission, run through the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Some of these books may deal more with family than mission, but some of them, like when you hear Jesus talk, he takes the Bible, which many of us believe to be so complicated, it's the Word of God, so it is deep. And we love to get into the details of Scripture and what could that mean and when is Jesus coming again and all of the deeper meanings that are there. But remember, there was a time when the church got so theoretical into the Bible that they pretty much said, the common people can't read the Bible. They can't handle the Bible. They can't understand the Bible. We're going to leave it to the clergy. And then something called the Reformation was a movement to say, no, the Bible should be in the common language for everyone to read for themselves. And people paid with their lives for that to happen. But then we get to a point at today when we're almost to the point where we're saying, you know, the Bible, the clergy, the seminarians, the theologians, they understand the complexities of the Bible. But remember, Jesus said the kingdom of God was for such of these, and these were children. And he said, don't keep them from coming, for the kingdom of God is like them. And he actually said to us, the adults, unless you become like children, you won't get in either. So the standard isn't, hey, you kids got to grow up. It's telling us, you got to get simpler when it comes to understanding So how did Jesus do it? Well, this is what he said. What's the greatest commandment? Someone asked him. Immediately he says, well, the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And the second, and the reason I say it like that is because he wanted to make sure that he didn't let them escape the second part of this, which was, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says this: all of the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament, everything that was given to Moses and everything that was spoken of through the prophets is fulfilled, is summed up, is summarized in these two commands. He took all of this and turned it into this. Right? He simplified it. Family and mission. Well, where do we see that? Well, the words you might understand more theologically are these: covenant and kingdom. Covenant and kingdom. Covenant has to do with family. Kingdom has to do with mission. And the other two words right under that that also have to do with these are relationship and responsibility. Relationship and responsibility. Family has to do with covenant. Covenant has to do with relationship, with being one. And mission has to do with kingdom and responsibility. So we're going to look at the story of Abraham and Joseph today. And when you read the story of Abraham, it really has more to do with covenant, being one with God. When you read the story of Joseph, covenant is there, but it has much more to do with mission, representing God, the kingdom of God. When you read the Gospel of Matthew is nicknamed the Gospel of the Kingdom. The Gospel of John, covenant is much more prominent. Kingdom is there, but the covenant, being one with God, the Father, is much more evident. You read Jeremiah the prophet, the main theme of Jeremiah is covenant, it's relationship, but kingdom is in there. When you read Isaiah, kingdom is much more prominent. So all of these are weaved. Some are more prominent than others. But we want to focus on these two themes. Everything, as you start to read the Bible, you can start asking yourself, is this dealing more with covenant and relationship, family, or is it dealing more with mission and kingdom and responsibility? So, as we get into these, I just remember, God creates Adam. We've been talking about Adam and Abraham and Moses. So when God creates Adam, remember, he says, let us make man in our image. We are created in the image of God. We bear the image of God. When people, when we are seen, we resemble God. We bear his image. And God, when he creates Adam, God names Adam. God creates everything on the earth in 6 days. All the animals, all the fish, everything, the birds of the sky, the fish in the sea, God creates all of them. But he doesn't name anything until he gets to Adam. And he names Adam. One reason is that naming has to do with ownership. How many of you ever had a car that you gave a name to? Right? My sister had one. She had a car. I mean, sometimes you name your cars. We all name our children. Children have the names that we, as their parents, gave to them. And on their birth certificate. The nurse doesn't come in and just, I'm going to name your son this. No. We have a name. We picked out a name for him. So name means ownership. So then God creates Adam in his image. God names him. And then God tells Adam, I am giving you authority to rule over the earth. So therefore you, Adam, you name all the animals. You name everything that is on the earth because I've given it to you to rule over. That's kingdom. So there's covenant and kingdom. Even in that relationship with Adam, he creates him to be a part of his family, to be one with him, to bear his image, and then he gives him mission, responsibility to rule over the earth, to expand his kingdom. So now let's get into Abraham. On the other side of your notes, you'll see these two triangles that we looked at last week. And what do we see in the life of Abraham? So I want you to turn with me in Genesis chapter 15. And starting in Genesis chapter 15, now in chapter 12, God calls Abraham, or Abram. We call him Abram at first, because that's his name. His birth name is Abram, which means exalted father. And God calls Abram in chapter 12 and promises to bless him. And he tells Abram, I want you to leave your family and your people. Let me go down to this question before we go any further. What is Jesus looking for in a family? If God is building a family, if he's creating a family, if Jesus is working through a family on mission, what is it that he's looking for? Because we see it in Abraham, we see it in Joseph, we see it in the disciples. What is it that he's looking for? And then in your notes there, you'll see three spaces. What he's looking for is what we call people of peace. People of peace. So we're in Genesis. I'm just going to allude this, and I'm going to get much deeper into this on Sunday mornings in the Sunday school hour. So we don't need to get too far into it now, but I wanted to introduce the term to you. People of peace. Remember, this is what Jesus did. Jesus tells the disciples when he gets to a moment in his ministry, it's about the beginning of year 3, he tells the disciples, okay, now you've been hanging out with me and you've been doing ministry with me and watching me. Now I want you to go ahead of me. I'm going to hang back. You guys go ahead. And when you get into the towns where you're going to go, if you find someone there who's a man of peace, he says, they open their home to you. They accept you in. They feed you. They lodge you. They give you lodging. They're hospitable. Then tell them about the kingdom. They listen to you. So a person of peace is someone who opens their life to you, right? Jesus went to Nazareth. We saw that last week. He went to Nazareth. Did he find people of peace in Nazareth? They took him to the brow of the mountain and were about to throw him off. That's not a peaceful person. So Jesus goes to Capernaum, and who does he find there? Peter. And what does Peter, James, and John do? They open their home to Jesus. Jesus is simply telling them to do what he himself did. Find people who are open to him, who will listen to him, who will open their lives to him, who will say yes to him. Because when Jesus asked Peter, can I stay with you? Yes. Can I use your boat to preach? Yes. Can we go fishing again? Yes. Right? So that's a person of peace. God tells Abraham, so let's get back to these triangles. God tells Abraham, Abraham in chapter 12, leave the land of your fathers. Leave there and go to a land I will show you. What does Abraham do the very next day? He gets up and starts getting ready to go. There's no, well, let me check with the wife. Or, but, man, you know, well, God, at least tell me where we're going first. Right? No, he gets up, he goes. A little bit later, we'll get deeper into the story where God tests Abraham and he tells him to take his son Isaac to a mountain to offer him to God, to sacrifice his son. And it says the very next morning, Abraham starts to get ready to go. So what do we see in Abraham? Someone who says yes, a person of peace. So what's the God is looking for us to be part of his family? That we be open to him, that we open our lives to him, that we listen and submit and surrender to his voice. So now, when we talk about God, God is not only God, but to us, he is our Father. So that goes at the top. He is our Father. So we're talking about the up, in, and out. Up is God in his family, out is mission. And he is our Father. He's God, but he is our Father. And everything that God, when Jesus refers to him, he refers to him as Father. And he teaches us to do the same. When you pray, pray Father in heaven. He is our Father first. I want you to get this. He is our Father first. I said you would hear me talk about how it all comes back to relationship. He is our Father. If he is our Father, therefore we are his sons and daughters. So that has to do with identity. And this is so crucial, but it's such an easy and simple way to explain it to children, to adults, to everything. He is our Father. Therefore, my identity is that of a son of God, a daughter of God. He is my Father. I am his son. That is crucial because the next point on the out is obedience. And when we get this turned around, it messes up everything in our faith, because Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 14, verse 15, I believe it is. Shania was reminding me first service. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Okay. We hear that, and we tend to focus on obedience and saying, if I want God to love me, I need to obey him. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, if you obey me, I will love you. But sometimes that's what we hear. So therefore, we go, instead of going from father to identity, we go from father to obedience. And we think, what I need to do is obey God in order for him to love me. My relationship with my father is based on my performance and my obedience. Did I obey him well enough for him to love me? Is he mad at me? Does he accept me, or has he rejected me? Instead of understanding, when it's father relationship, nothing will change the love of the father for me. Those of us who are parents, we should get this. We should get this. Do I want my sons and my daughters to obey me? Yes. Do I want them to listen to me? Yes. Does it break my heart when they don't? Yes, it hurts. But they never stop being my sons and my daughters. They never stop being my children. I never stop loving them. I might be upset with them, but I don't ever stop loving them, because they are my children first. The obedience might affect the relationship, the harmony, but that doesn't stop them from being my children, the objects of my affection. So he is our father, and identity comes from there. Therefore, being a son and daughter of God, I obey him because I love him, not to get his love. Right? So that is crucial for us to understand. And that goes back to the prodigal son. The prodigal son, Jesus tells a parable of these two brothers, a father and two brothers. One of the brothers, the younger one, he takes his father's money and he runs off and he spends it. It says in wild living. He spent it. I mean, he must have had a few months of crazy, wild partying, because he blew through all of his inheritance. And he wakes up and he just realizes what a mistake he's made, and how far and how much he's hurt his father. And he comes up with this speech. He says to his father, he says, I know, I'll go back home and I'll tell my father this. And he's got it and he's rehearsing it on his way home. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I will work for you as a hired hand, as a servant. Not a son, but a servant. So he's practicing this. He gets home, and as he's getting close to the house, his dad sees him, comes running out to him. And he stops right when he gets to his son, and his son stops, and he's got his speech ready. He's been practicing, he's been rehearsing this, and he says this, Father, I have sinned against heaven, against God, and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And before he can get the next words out, Jesus stops in the parable and says, the father immediately interrupts him. And immediately welcomes him back into the family and tells the other servants, come, bring him a robe, put a robe around my son, put a ring of authority on his finger, put shoes on his feet. My son is home. Jesus intentionally, in the story, when the son comes back home, doesn't let him get to the servant part. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's all he needed to say. And he's immediately brought back into the family, right? The father doesn't say, all right, what are you going to do? Well, I'll work as a hired hand. I'll work as a servant. You bet you are. You bet you will. He doesn't do that. He accepts him again as his son immediately. Then you go on to the older brother. The older brother comes. Here's the party. And what does the older brother say to the dad? I have slaved for you all of these years. See, the older brother doesn't see himself as a son. He sees himself as a worker, as a servant. And therefore, everything he's doing is to get what the father has. Instead of understanding, he's a loved son of his father. And everything the father has is already his. right? So identity, we've got to get this right. Otherwise, we won't understand the love of our Father for us. So he is our Father, and we see this in Abraham. So let me get into the covenant relationship and the covenant language. In chapter 15 of Genesis, it says in verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, then he said, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, to give you this land and to take possession of it. But Abram said, listen to this, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? God has already promised in chapter 12. He's reaffirming that promise now in chapter 15. I will do this. And Abram rightly is kind of like, well, wait a minute, God, you said this. I'm almost 100 years old. I have no children. And God says, look, come outside with me. You see all the stars? Can you even come close to counting them? Your children are going to be like that. You won't be able to count them. They'll outnumber the stars. And Abram still asks, how will I know? Why? Abram, he's living at this, it's a covenant time. It's a covenant culture. And God has made vows, but some say the vow needs to be ratified with a covenant. So the very next verse, verse 9, makes no sense to us, but it would make perfect sense to Abram. So the Lord said, bring me a heifer. Right? Bring me a heifer. Bring me a cow. Bring it to me. And Abram immediately knew and understood what that meant. Now for us, we're like, what's that mean? We're having a barbecue? We're having a cookout? What's happening? No, bring me a heifer and we're going to ratify this covenant right now. So in that process of covenant is family language. It's covenant. A covenant means to become one with someone. So God is telling Abraham, I am about to invite you, not just with words, but I'm going to make a covenant with you to be one with you. The closest thing we have to that today is a marriage covenant. Think about a marriage covenant. When there's a promise made, right? Will you marry me? There's an engagement. There's a promise. And then the bride says, yes, I will marry you. And then all the plans go towards the day of the wedding. And the groom is standing here right about this position, right? He's standing right here. Everyone stands up, turns back. The bride comes walking in. And they stand there together and they make vows. Right? In a covenant, the animal would be cut not in half, but from nose to tail, long ways, and split in half. It's kind of gruesome. Blood would be all over the place, and these two people, the ones making the covenant, would both enter into the corridor of blood made between these two cadavers that are laying on the floor. A covenant was ratified in blood. And then they would make promises or vows to each other, and they would say something very similar to what Naomi says to Ruth in the book of Ruth. As they enter into it, they would come to the point where they would say, your people are now my people. Your God, my God. We are one. Somebody messes with you, they mess with me. Right? There would be an exchange of vows. There would be an exchange of identity. And they would each carry on themselves something that signified what family or what covenants they belonged to. Now, in a covenant, a lot of times there was a stronger person, right? A king or a ruler. And then a lot of times others would make a covenant with him in order to get protected. Well, in this case, God is the one who is stronger, who is bigger. And he's making a covenant with little old Abram. And he's saying, we are one now, right? And God says, right, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. Because you now are one with me. A curse against you is a curse against me. They bless you, they're blessing me. And when a couple gets married, they're saying, right, that the two become one until death do us part. And when they walk back out that aisle, that's the idea. The two have now become one. And there's even a changing of names, right? My wife now, Christy Jones. You guys probably don't even know her maiden name, right? She wasn't born a Jones. That happened May 29th, when we were married in 1993. We walked down that aisle, her name, I gave her my name. I want you to see this before we go any further with that. Here's what the rabbis say is happening. Because as we go on, I want you to go to chapter 17 with me now. So God has now made this covenant with Abraham where he sees the presence of God pass through the pieces of the sacrifice of the covenant. And then in chapter 7, God is now making an addition to the covenant. Now comes the marker in Abraham's blood. The animal has been sacrificed, but so far there's no sign, there's no marker in Abraham's body. But that will change because in chapter 17, he tells him to institute the practice of circumcision. Every male in Abraham's line will be circumcised. Now there's a physical marker that identifies the Jewish people. And it's also a marker in blood. And let's read in chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And then it goes on to the end of the chapter saying, and Sarai will no longer be Sarai, but she will be called Sarah. So he changes their names. Remember we said name represents ownership? And in a marriage covenant, names are exchanged. This is what the Jewish rabbis teach about what God is doing in Genesis 17. The name in Hebrew for God without the vowels is Yahweh. We say it Yahweh, YHWH. And what they say is God in this moment gave Abram and Sarai each one of the H's out of his own name. You become now Abraham, and Sarai, you become Sarah. And now they are identified also. Their names have changed, and they're identified with their father, who made a covenant with them. So, then we get to chapter 22. And real briefly again, identifying this, right? Because in a covenant, what happens with one needs to happen with the other. So, Abraham now is in this covenant with God. And in chapter 22, God tells Abraham, we're not going to go to reading it too much, but I at least wanted you to see where it was. It's where God tells Abraham, take your son now. At this point, Abraham's son is born, Isaac. He's the son of the promise. He's his only son that he has through Sarah. And God says, I will bless you and make through him your descendants as numerous as the stars. And then God in chapter 22 says, I want you to take your son to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. Now, if you're hearing this for the first time, it was never God's intention for him to actually do that. And we know that. God doesn't allow that to happen. But this is a symbol. It's a symbol of what God is going to do with his son. That's why God asked him to do it. So he tells him, go to Mount Moriah. So the next day, he says yes. The next day he takes Isaac, he takes a donkey, he puts wood on the donkey to make this altar with. He takes Isaac and some servants and they walk, and it takes him 3 days to get to Mount Moriah. 3 days, that's significant. When they get to Mount Moriah, they take the wood off of the donkey. Abraham is over 100 years old. He puts the wood on his son's back. And his son carries the wood up the mountain. Now, the Bible in 2 Chronicles tells us that later on, in 1 Chronicles tells us later on that Solomon on Mount Moriah, where Jerusalem will one day be, builds the temple. And we know from the Gospels that one day, on what is one day will be Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, Jesus takes the wooden cross and carries it on his shoulders and walks up Calvary. So this is all an illustration. Abraham doesn't get it. Abraham's saying, I don't get it. I've walked to this mountain. I've put the wood on a donkey, and Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. I've taken the wood on my son. My son carried it up the mountain. Now I'm supposed to sacrifice my son. I don't know. How is God ever going to reciprocate? How is God going to do this? Abraham doesn't get it, but we see through Scripture that God sends his only son, Jesus, whom he loves, in the image of God and the image of man, and he goes to the cross, and he takes upon his own body the scars of the covenant, and his wrist, and his feet, and his side, and he sheds his blood, and he fulfills the covenant, which allows us to be one with God. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, we were separated from him. It wasn't just the Abrahamic covenant that allowed us to be one with God. It wasn't that. It was the covenant fulfilled in Jesus that allows us now to be one with the Father again. So that is what family is. That is what God is doing. He is bringing us back into the family. Now, he is not only our Father, but he is also our King. So he is our Father and he is our King. Now we see this in Joseph. And we don't have time to go through the whole story of Joseph, but it's also at the end of the book of Genesis. But in this story of Joseph, what we find is where Abraham strongly represents covenant, Joseph strongly represents kingdom. Because in the story of Joseph, again, another example of Jesus, he illustrates who Jesus is. Joseph is the 10th son of Jacob. Jacob loves his son, gives him a coat representing the authority that this young boy has. And he sends him out to his brothers who are working. And when his brothers see him, they are fed up. They are tired of him. He has received a vision from God that he sees himself kind of as the center of the universe. And his brothers and his parents are revolving around him and bowing down to him. And this is what his brothers say to him. What do you really think, and listen to what they say, that you are going to rule over us? That's not covenant language. That's kingdom language. What, you think you're going to rule over us? So they beat him up. They're going to kill him, but one brother steps in and says, don't kill him. Instead, they sell him into slavery. He makes his way down to Egypt as a slave. Ultimately gets thrown into prison and the dungeon, all falsely accused. Long story short, I wish I had more time to tell you all of it, but one day he's in the dungeon, and God has given Joseph the ability to interpret dreams. Pharaoh has this dream that he cannot understand. He has it twice in two different ways, and he doesn't understand it, but he knows that there's a meaning to it. And he hears about this young man that's in the dungeon who can interpret dreams. So they go and they get Joseph, they clean him up, they shave him, they get him all ready, they bring him before Pharaoh. And he stands before Pharaoh and he tells Pharaoh exactly what the dream is, exactly what the dream means. And then Pharaoh, and what the dream means is that there's going to be 7 years of abundance, abundance like Egypt has never seen before. But then after that, there'll be 7 years of such drought and want that people will forget how good it was for those first 7 years. So then Pharaoh's like, oh no, well, what are we going to do? And Joseph, God has given him wisdom, and he says, here's what you need to do. And he lays out a plan, and Pharaoh says, well, you're the man. God's spirit is on you. You are the man. I tell you what, guys, put my robe on him. Give him my ring. Give him my chariot. Joseph, he says this, in all of Egypt, you will be over everyone. You will be second. Oh, you will be first or second only to the throne, only to me. So he's telling to this young man, now again, I want you to see Jesus in this story. Jesus comes to earth, sent by his Father, whom loves him, to his brothers, who mock him and reject him and crucify him on a cross, put him in the grave. And on the third day, in one day, Joseph goes from the dungeon to the right hand of Pharaoh. And in one day, Jesus goes from the grave to the right hand of the Father to reign and to rule. So Joseph now has he is now second in command in all of Egypt, right? So he is our father, but he is our king. And as king, that gives us authority. Have you ever seen that picture of John F. Kennedy sitting in the Oval Office? And right beneath him is his son playing in the Oval Office. My son can't just walk and stroll into the Oval Office. Why did that little boy have access to the Oval Office, one of the most guarded rooms in the world? Because his father happened to be the president, right? He is our father first, but guess what? Our father is also the king of the universe. And that gives us authority. That gives us access. And here's what authority means. Everyone knows that the state fair is here, right? How many of you have gone already? Oh, not too many, a few of you. I went yesterday. Now, I told Christy, we've got to go, because if we don't go to the state fair, they're going to kick me out of the church. Like, they won't even listen to me preach anymore, right? I mean, we got to go to the state fair. So we went yesterday. And it's amazing. It is amazing. It's huge. It's like Disney. There's so many things. Like, you got to go a second day because you can't see everything. And all the foods, you can't taste all the foods. You got to keep going back. But my son is also working there, so I got to go pick him up about 10:30 every evening. So Thursday or Friday night, I'm driving to pick him up, and as I'm driving, There's a drop-off and pick-up on both sides. He's waiting for me on this side. I'm on this side. So I drive up a little bit further ahead, and I'm about to make a U-turn. As I'm making a U-turn, this woman yells and says, "No!" So I looked at her, rolled my window down, and said, "I'm just doing a U-turn." She says, "No!" The interesting thing is that this woman had a uniform on, a khaki uniform and a hat and a badge and a gun. So this small woman told me no, and I'm thinking in my head, like, this is all happening like this. I'm thinking, I'm just making a U-turn. I mean, it's not affecting anything. And then I started to flash through, you know, all the scenarios. You know, pastor gets arrested, you know, the whole YouTube video going viral of me on my back and handcuffed, and, you know, all of that just flashed through, and I just went back and kept going straight down and found another place to turn around, because that woman, even though my car might have, you know, might weigh 2 tons and have the ability and the power to go through her, her uniform and her badge give her authority and power. Because I know there's an entire New York State police force behind her. That uniform gives her authority. And our identity as children of God give us authority. And our obedience as servants of God and children of God gives us power. So where does power come in? Just real quick, just to see this. The power, where do we see power demonstrated in Joseph's life? Because when we think power, we think miracles. We think doing things we've never seen done before. But what was the power demonstrated in Joseph's life? As he becomes second in command, the famine comes. There's drought in the land. His brothers are hungry. They need food. They need to come to Egypt. He's face to face with the same people that sold him into slavery and wanted him dead. And the power of God is revealed in Joseph by forgiving them. He had the power to crush them. You see that? He had the authority and the power. At his word, his brothers would have been thrown in jail or killed on the spot. He had the authority and the power to do that, but he doesn't. Instead, he forgives them. And he says, you know what you meant for evil? God meant for good. So, on the one side, identity and family, that's covenant, that's relationship. And on the other side, we have mission, we have kingdom, we have responsibility. Now, I want you to see something else. Who makes it possible for us to be part of his family, one with him through this covenant, and restored into a relationship? Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, and bore our sin upon himself. Jesus is the one who took my sin on the cross for me and made it possible for me to be in a relationship with God. Who is it that gives me power to now be on mission and represent God in the world? Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The only reason I can receive that power is because I have been washed, I have been forgiven by Jesus. But you see here the Trinity? Again, when people say the Trinity, no, you have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. Are you part of the family? Let me go back just in case you're still trying to write that down. Are you a part of the family of God? You may be, but the enemy has convinced you that it's all about performance. It's all about obedience. And obedience is important, but it's first identity. Do you know? I want to end with these words, right? This is what Satan says to you. Satan will say something to you like this. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Have you ever heard Satan say that to you? Who do you think you are? You're weak. You're a failure. You're this. You're that. But this is what God says to you. He asks you this. Do you know who you are? See, the devil wants you to ask you, who do you think you are? But but God wants to let you know who you are to him. But do you know who you are? Will you stand with me as I lead us in prayer? Our Father in heaven, today I just want to ask that you would affirm to us that we are sons and daughters of God. And before we think mission, before we think authority and power, just to remember we are loved by you. We are your sons and your daughters, that you have come after us. And we can rest in that. Lord, would you speak over to us? Would you answer that question to us? Do we know who we are? I pray right now, Holy Spirit, would you begin to reveal to our hearts and our souls and our spirits who we are in Christ? Just as you gave a new name to Abram and you made him Abraham, would you speak over us the name that you have for us? Loved, forgiven. My son, leader, accomplished, full of grace, overcomer, merciful. You speak over us, Lord, who we are. Father, we want to be a family on mission. So will you show us how to not just be a family, but a family and a missional community, a family that represents you in the city and in the world. And Lord, we want to be people of peace. We want to be people of peace that respond to you by saying yes. When you ask, we don't say no. We don't say, well, but give us the faith of Abraham, the faith of Peter. The submission of Peter, the surrender of them to say, like Peter said, I may not want to, and at least he was honest. I may not want to, but because you ask, I'll do it. Give us that heart, Lord. And as we sing this song, I want to encourage you, if God is ministering to you and you're with that sense of family and father and just worship him. Just respond to him and let his spirit minister to you. And like I said before, the altar is always open. You feel free to come forward if the Lord leads you. Let's sing.
I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held.